Ephesians chapter 5, and we're giving particular attention to verses 22 through 24 today, but I will read all of verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here ends our reading in Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please give us light. Light not only, Lord, of understanding, but also give us a willing soul. For Father, the passage before us today is not hard to understand, but it is hard to do. So please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to empower the preaching and cause blessing to abound. For Jesus' sake, amen. We are focused today particularly on verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The most jealously sought after wife in all of ancient history was Helen of Troy. And as legend has it, when one king stole her from another, it became the occasion for the Trojan War, and so it was said that Helen's face was the face that launched 1,000 ships. This may be the passage that has launched 1,000 apologies. This is a passage that is subject to so much resistance and willful misunderstanding that not only must we watch ourselves as we study it, but it's also a passage that has given offense to people, and therefore we feel compelled to treat it with special care. First of all, let's put these verses about living as a Christian wife in perspective. This follows on the exhortations to living in wisdom according to God's Spirit. This is a particular form of discipleship. Though discipleship may vary in the way that we live it and experience it, it is essentially discipleship, regardless of the particular corner of the battlefield on which you may be conducting spiritual warfare. You are part of the same battle. You are serving the same master. This is a particular form of Christian discipleship, that is, being a Christian wife. Let me make the following observations from this text and related texts this morning. First, let's consider the Christian wife according to Ephesians. Second, the Christian wife according to the world, namely some of the misunderstandings, not only about marriage, but about the Bible texts that speak to marriage. Third, the Christian wife according to the rest of Scripture. And fourth, the Christian wife as disciple of Jesus. Christian wife according to Ephesians, according to the world and its misunderstandings, according to the rest of Scripture, and as a disciple of Jesus Christ. First then, the Christian wife, according to Ephesians, particularly the verses we have before us this morning. We noted last week that Ephesians 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, is what leads into this description of several relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, that follow in the subsequent paragraphs. They grow out of this word, submitting to one another, in verse 21. In fact, grammatically speaking, the admonition to wives in verse 22 borrows the verb. It just says, and wives to your own husbands, continuing then the thought of verse 21. Now, as we noted, verse 21, speaking of a kind of mutual submission, is sometimes misunderstood to refer to universal symmetrical submission. Everybody submits to everybody. And in its worst instances, this kind of ideology is brought to bear against Paul's own teaching to say that, well, that means husbands submit to their wives in the exact same way that wives submit to their husbands, parents to their children, and vice versa, and so too with slaves and masters. But we said the context and the plain meaning of these words speaks otherwise. Submitting to one another refers to offering submission within the specific relational context where God has you as a Christian, whether you might be a wife or be a child. And we said that there are other relationships besides the ones mentioned here. There is no Christian who is free from authority, who is above the law, who answers to no one. All of us are a people under the rule of Christ and are called on to submit. He said there are other ways to be reminded, of course, that all of us are to defer to one another. All of us as members of the Christian Brotherhood are to be able to speak truth into each other's lives, to call on one another to follow Jesus and to submit to his word. But that does not remove the fact that there is submission inherent to and necessary in certain specific relationships. Verse 21 should not then be read as somehow making obsolete or irrelevant the call to wives to submit to their husbands in a way that is necessary and inherent to the husband-wife relationship and in a way that does not apply to husbands submitting to their wives. Let's be reminded contextually as well that as we look at these submission relationships within marriage, between parents and children, and between masters and slaves in the coming weeks, let's be reminded that we are working out the picture of sanctification, of holiness. That is the theme of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And that's useful to remember because sometimes when we think about personal holiness, we think about ourselves individualistically and inwardly. We gaze on our own navels and wonder what the impulses of our hearts are, and we examine our own lives in isolation from others. But the story of our growth and of our learning to walk in love, in light, in wisdom, as chapter 5 has so far taught us, that's a corporate story. It's a relational story. The way that you measure your growth in Christ and your conformity to God's will is not just individualistic. It also has to do with how you connect to and submit to others, particularly in submission-specific relationships. So then what we're talking about as we come from verse 21 into 22 is a specific instance of a submission relationship that shows our sanctification, our growth in holiness, you see, in a relational way. Well then, what does the text itself say? First of all, wives, submit to your own husbands. Though this might not need to have been said in a prior generation, the existence of a wife presupposes the existence of a husband and vice versa. There is no such thing in the Bible as a marriage with two wives or with two husbands. Our world may invent legal fictions based on 19th century category mistakes, as Rosaria Butterfield describes the recent actions of our Supreme Court. But that does not change the definition of God who invented humankind and who invented the institution of marriage. If you are a wife, it is because you have been covenantally bound to a husband, and vice versa. Wives. Wives, submit. Now, we said that this verb submit is actually, by our translators, being pulled out of verse 21. It does reoccur in verse 24 as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, something you should understand here is that the word in Greek for submission is a passive verb. Be submitted or be subjected is how you might be tempted to translate it. But not everything that is grammatically passive is conceptually passive. Okay, just because it's the verb that speaks about being passive grammatically doesn't mean that you are to be passive in submitting. Submitting is an active accepting and embracing of someone else's leadership. It is to subordinate your own preferences to those of someone else. That takes effort. That's not standing still and waiting for someone else to do something. Submission is an active concept, even if the grammar is passive. You need to understand that distinction, lest you be misled. So, wives, actively submit yourselves to your own husbands. It's interesting that Paul repeats this "your own" idea in verse 24 as well. Their husbands, their own husbands. Ephesians 5, then, for as challenging as it may be in describing male-female relationships within a particular marriage, is not a universal statement of all females submitting to all males, all wives submitting to all husbands. This is not a statement of how male and female are to relate necessarily in the workplace or in the civil sphere or even within the church. It has perhaps some implications for the church, as Paul draws out in 1 Timothy 2, where he specifically proscribes, forbids, women from holding ordained office. However, please note that this call to submission, specifically, is directed to wives and their own husbands. While there may be implications elsewhere, you are not, wives, called on to submit to everybody who is a husband or who is a male. Now, verse 24 also adds an idea here. Submit in everything to their husbands. In everything. This is where the apologies start coming. We are afraid of what the Bible says here. Oh, well, that just means spiritual leadership in the home. Like your husband gets to be, you know, in authority for those 10 minutes that you do family devotions after supper. Oh, that just means if he's doing a good job. Oh, that just means if he's making wise decisions. Oh, that just means if he is resembling Christ. Yes, he's called on to resemble Christ, but you are not in a contractual relationship. You are in a covenantal relationship in which you made vows before God. And therefore, wives are required to submit in everything to their husbands. For a woman to marry a man, then, is an act of drastic trust. I know that we want to find exceptions here. Well, what about this? What about that? That's not reasonable. That's not right. That's not realistic. And yes, we will, Lord willing, get to talk next week about the ways in which men ought to use their headship. And it ought not to be unrealistic, harsh, unreasonable. But when it comes to whether you are going to reject your husband's authority and headship or not, the plain statement of Scripture is in everything. Now, of course, we could take into account Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where the apostles acknowledge that we must obey God rather than men. If God has appointed a sphere of authority, and that office holder, the person who has that authority, tries to get you to go against God, he's contradicting the purpose, he's contradicting the ground for his own authority. So no, of course, if the government tries to get you to sin, you disobey the government. If your parent tries to make you sin, children, disobey your parents. And so, too, if your husband seeks to make you sin, disobey your husband. Do not submit to his will in that matter. But other than that somewhat logically obvious and scripturally stated principle, we are left with Ephesians 5:24, which says, in everything. And then verse 33 adds something further. It says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect refers not just to outward actions, but to inward attitudes. This teaches us that the kind of submission called for from a Christian wife is not to be the kind of sulking, begrudging, eye-rolling, foot-stomping, fine, I'll submit kind of thing. It is to come out of a submitted spirit. It is to come out of a respectful attitude which honors and affirms the one who was appointed by the Word of God to be head in this marriage relationship. Now, there are other aspects of these verses we'll come back to a little later, particularly this phrase, as to the Lord. But as we try to get a handle just on what this looks like, wives actively submitting specifically to their own husbands in everything, sin of course excepted, with a respectful attitude, we're working out the way this looks practically, but let's not forget what this is meant to illustrate. Paul repeatedly says that this is ultimately about Christ and the church being depicted. This is a statement then about Paul's theology of the church. It's near and dear to his heart. It's come up repeatedly in our study of the book of Ephesians. Paul loves the church. He sees it as the building, the bride, the body of Christ. Now, when you talk about a Christian marriage, the relationship between husband and wife, and particularly the headship and submission that are ascribed to those two, and you say, okay, that's supposed to depict Christ in the church, that tends to be a lot more compelling for us on the husband's side, right? And Paul will have a lot to say about it on the husband's side, Lord willing, when we study more next week. That seems so much more compelling because Christ Jesus is, of course, sinless. He has already completed his greatest work of redemption and even now is interceding for us, applying it to us in a way that is indisputably compassionate and wise, and we think, wow, a husband's supposed to be like that. And when we read that a wife is supposed to be like the church, we think, eh? What's the church like? The church is weak and divided and sin-stained and a global disappointment, isn't it? Now, in some ways, yes, the church has grown amazingly, and the church is not only greater in numbers, but greater, at least in some quarters, in understanding the will and word of God than it has been in centuries past. But by and large, the story of the church as we look at it globally now is a disappointing one. And so as you consider your analog to the church, Christian wife, please remember what the church looks like to Jesus, what it means to Jesus, what the church is called to be to Jesus. Not only does Jesus, of course, love the church already, has died for her already, but consider what the church will be in the future when she is in splendor presented to her bridegroom, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Consider how well the church will respond to her Lord's command, how fully she will trust him when she is clothed in glory and descends from the heavens like this great city depicted for us in Revelation 21. Beautiful, perfect. When you think about mirroring the relationship of the church to Christ, think about the way the church is supposed to relate to Christ, not only the way that she does relate to Christ in the present age. This connection to Christ in the church should remind husbands and wives alike that your marriage isn't ultimately about you. The ultimate point is not for you to be satisfied and fulfilled. If you are a Christian, your marriage is even more than that fundamental covenant of companionship that you can trace back to Adam and Eve. It is a representation of the work of Christ and his saving relationship to his people. It is a testimony, then, to the glory of Christ and to his gospel. His gospel, which is built on his love. So, that is the Christian wife according to Ephesians 5, verses 22, 23, and 24. But we need to clarify and defend against certain misunderstandings. And so now I'm entitling this section, The Christian Wife According to the World. There are any number of ways to misuse this passage, perhaps the most popular being simply to ignore it or to reject it overtly, to say, look at those poor backward Christians. Look at how they treat their wives like some kind of medieval barbarians. Another way, though, to deny the Word of God, and I trust none of you would adopt that attitude towards God's Word, since we are called to receive it with faith and to believe that God means to bless us even through His most difficult of commandments. I assume you would not ignore or reject outright the teaching of the Word of God, for that would be to reject God Himself. But another misunderstanding that sometimes we are tempted towards is the contractual one. We've mentioned this already, but the idea that, you know, I'll be a submissive wife when he starts being a Christ-like husband. Again, marriage is not a contract, but rather a covenant, and you are obligated to the Lord. There's that phrase in verse 22. You are obligated to the Lord to submit yourself, apart from sin, of course, but to submit yourself in a marriage relationship to your husband. Another misunderstanding of this text is to suppose that it implies inferiority of wives generally, or of females generally, or of wives specifically. In response to that, first of all, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't mediate this command through husbands? Hey, husbands, get your wives to submit. He's speaking to wives as intelligent, responsible, moral agents who are themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, who have to wrestle with their own sins and proclivities, and who are being called to a specific form of Christian discipleship. He addresses wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Paul does not believe in ontological inferiority, as if women were somehow a rung or two below men on the scale of being. Nor indeed does any of Scripture. While wives perhaps had a varying legal rights and capacities according to Old Testament culture, look at the beginning. Isn't that where Jesus takes us repeatedly to understand marriage and to understand being male and female? And in the beginning, we are created equally in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, male and female. There is no inferiority here, expressed or implied, just because there is a functional submission. And the illustration of this that is often brought forward, and it's a fair illustration, is that between the persons of the Godhead. God the Son is, contrary to heretical misunderstandings, God the Son is just as much God as God the Father. He is not secondarily God, derivatively God, God a rung or two below God the Father. He is God as truly, fully in himself as is his Father. There is no inferiority of the second person of the Trinity to the first, nor of the third to the second. And yet he comes to do the will of my Father who sent me, he says repeatedly in Scripture. There is a willing, respectful, functional submission of his will to his Father's. Not as I will, but as you will. He even prayed on the eve of his crucifixion. So, functional submission does not imply personal inferiority. On the contrary, I think many of us can testify to women in our lives, if not our own wives, who excel us in Christian knowledge and holiness. Another misunderstanding is that wifely submission means you don't have a personality. That your opinions and your view of the world and your talents and your ideas are all subsumed into that of your husband. That you are not an independent moral agent who has responsibility before God to fulfill her calling. That you are just an adjunct. That you are a coffee-fetching intern to your husband. No, you are a partner, not a child. You are an heir of the grace of life together, as Peter puts it. Another misunderstanding is that because God has built this structure into marriage wherein wives submit to their husbands, is that therefore wives have no recourse when things go wrong. What do I do when my husband is neglectful or even abusive? Well, I guess I just submit. No. Submission does not remove you from the other commandments and obligations and opportunities that the Word of God presents to you. We don't have time to go full-fledged into the way the Old Testament relates different spheres of authority, but just as one example, I might remind you that when parents cannot establish rule over their children and one is considered to be rebellious, he's brought to the elders in the gates, who then deal with him in the Old Testament. An analog would be if your disciplinary structures break down, you might need to bring your children for church discipline. So too, wives, if your husband is failing you, you can call on the elders of the church. That's not insubmissive. That's not a violation of God's order, no matter what your husband might claim about it. It's not disobedient. It's actually for his good. And indeed, if we're talking about something that is, well, abusive, you have every right. Indeed, I would dare say you have a responsibility to seek civil authorities' intervention as well. Submitting within the sphere of marriage does not mean that you turn a blind eye to unrepented sin or that you suffer from the criminal or from the Christian profession contradicting behavior of your husband and say and do nothing. No, this is not a relationship that is without recourse. Another misunderstanding, and this one I find to be pervasive in our own circles. It is to apparently embrace Ephesians 5 and the role of submission on behalf of the wife, but to embrace it in a culturally reactionary way, which would belittle and one size fits all, flatten out the role of wife in a way that is oppressive and borderline legalistic. The common title for this is patriarchy. And while you may wish to defend patriarchy in some particular form or manifestation, we may have to get into a definition of terms. If by patriarchy you mean your wife is deprived of her equal dignity as an image bearer of God, her equal destiny as a woman robed in glory before whom you will shield your eyes when the truth is revealed on Judgment Day, if by this you mean that she doesn't get to think, speak, vote, have an opinion, or do anything outside the home, if by this you mean she's got a specific dress code and a specific cookie-cutter version of what it means to be a homemaker and nothing else is permitted to her or anyone else, you have gone well beyond what Ephesians 5 and related passages say, to impose what you believe based on your acquaintance with history, with the Victorian age, with perhaps 1950s America, tinted with nostalgia, with your own opinions and preferences. You have merged the Word of God and made it into something, a yoke that is too heavy to bear. There are lots of different ways to be this kind of wife. Lots of different ways it'll look depending on circumstances, depending on personalities, depending on these individual relationships. I warn you against those forms of patriarchy which would contradict the way the Word of God views wives specifically and females generally. So we've spoken about the Christian wife according to Ephesians. We've spoken about the Christian wife according to the world and its misunderstandings, even the way the world's misunderstandings and historical ideals have crept in through the back door into the church and the way it tries to impose these things sometimes on Christian wives. Thirdly, we need to discuss the Christian wife according to the rest of Scripture. Now we must do this somewhat briefly, of course, but another passage that speaks about the relationship between Christian husbands and Christian wives is 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There, verse 4 is more or less your expansion, your definition of what this respect and submission in Ephesians 5 are talking about. It's talking about an inward adorning with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Not that you necessarily have to call your husband, but you see the respect implied in the title. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And Peter then goes on to speak to husbands that they should live with their wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker or more delicate and precious vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. One thing you should note about 1 Peter 3, though we can't get into all the details of that text, is that it flips the emphasis of Ephesians 5 in terms of how elaborate and how extensive the commands are. Sometimes you come to Ephesians 5 and we say, okay, wives only get 3 verses here, and then husbands get, 9? And that's true. Paul makes a bigger deal out of husbands' role because what Paul has to say about husbands is much more countercultural and in some sense is difficult than what he has to say to wives. But that doesn't somehow mean that the Christian calling of being a wife is less significant or deserves less press or less attention or less effort than the husbands, because you see the opposite phenomenon in 1 Peter 3. There you get 6 verses addressed to the wife and 1 to the husband. So the scripture acknowledges that both of these are important callings, both of these are difficult callings, and both of these are callings that have an opportunity to display the grace of God at work in you. Another scripture passage which speaks to being a Christian wife is, of course, Proverbs 31, which we don't have time to read in full, but verses 10 through 31 depict an excellent wife whose worth is far greater than that of jewels. She is industrious, she is intelligent, she is trustworthy, she manages a household and apparently even a business. She has a husband who is well-respected as an elder in the gates. She is clothed with strength and dignity. And listen, I realize that sometimes Christian wives don't like the Proverbs 31 woman being brought up. They think, oh no, the Proverbs 31 woman again? I'll never be her. It's like, you know, looking at one of those magazines and just, that's impossible, and just there to make me feel bad. Well, in a sense, ladies, let me say that it's not much easier for your husbands. I mean, they're not just getting compared to a guy like Boaz. They're getting compared to Jesus Christ. These are challenging ideals. But let me ask you to take some encouragement, even from the ideal of Proverbs 31, even if you don't feel like you typically measure up, which is understandable. But the ideal in Proverbs 31, the ideal wife is not a doormat. The ideal wife is not a trophy hanging on somebody's arm. The ideal wife is a smart, hardworking, trustworthy, inwardly beautiful, praiseworthy woman who has a godly character. And then, of course, if you would understand what it means to be a Christian wife, you must go back to those root passages in Genesis. Genesis 1, which speaks of the creation of male and female together as the image of God. And Genesis 2, which speaks specifically and distinctly of the creation of woman to be a helper suitable to her husband, in the case of Adam and Eve. And then you also have to look at Genesis 3. Actually, I might encourage you to turn there in your Bible. Specifically to the unfolding of the curse. I'll explain in a moment why this is important. Genesis 3, we're familiar, of course, with Genesis 3:15, which speaks about the great promise that Jesus Christ will crush the serpent's head. The offspring of the woman will overcome the offspring of the evil one. But then verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That doesn't make pain a good thing. We rejoice at the existence of epidurals and the like. But it means the fact that you need an epidural and the fact that you probably still are going to have some pain and some scarring and stuff from childbirth is evidence of the fall. You live in a broken world that groans for something better and isn't what it originally was. Likewise, with the second half of the verse, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, that's not prescriptive. Oh, this is exactly how it should be. This is a problem. This is an element of living in the cursed world. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You say, what does that mean, desire for your husband? Well, these same verbs, desire and rule, occur in chapter 4. If you'll turn over to chapter 4, verse 7. This is where Cain's sacrifice has been rejected by God, and God warns Cain not to become angry, not to become resentful. Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Same word. And you must rule over it. Same word. Same two verbs as in Genesis 3:16. So what does it mean when God says, as part of the curse, there will be desire and rule? Well, the kind of desire sin has for you is a destructive desire. It is crouching at the door like a wild animal seeking to devour you. And the kind of rule it's talking about is a forceful, put it down kind of rule, isn't it? Not servant leadership. You don't servant lead sin. In other words, if you're paying attention, Genesis 3, verse 16 introduces into human relationships as part of the curse conflict in marriage, power struggle, power games in marriage. There will be, as part of the curse, this constant desire in the heart of a wife to take over for this doofus who can't get anything right and make these decisions and get stuff done. There will be a desire, a negative kind of desire. And what will be the husband's response time and time and time and time again in human culture as we see men treated that way or as they find their, you know, authority undermined or their manhood questioned? Rule! Some of them just roll over perhaps and take it. But you see the curse at work when you see men approaching their wives and saying, you will do it as I say. Or perhaps even if I don't physically punish you, I will find a way to punish and reward you for the way you serve me. Okay, let's put this together. What we're saying from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is this. Men and women who are equal are put into a relationship before the fall that is good and right, in which one is functionally a helper to the other. A kind of submission exists between husband and wife before the fall in God's very good creation. When that gets turned into competition, when it gets turned into ugliness, when it gets turned into power struggles, that's the fall speaking. It's kind of like work, you know. We are assigned to work before the fall, right? Work is a good thing. It's part of what God put Adam in the garden for. But what does work turn into after the fall? Sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles. It turns into a job. That's what it turns into. Not very satisfying, not very long-lasting, and just like a treadmill. Work is good, but work is corrupted by the fall. Marriage, even husband and wife, headship and submission roles, are good in their original manifestation, but this becomes corrupted. And you get husbands saying, submit! The Bible tells you you have to. And you get wives saying, in effect, make me. Or, okay, honey, and I'll figure out a way to control you in some other way. Genesis explains what's going on in the human condition and the human heart. And please don't misunderstand, what is wrong with male-female power struggles as what the Bible is saying. Aspire to that. That's not what Ephesians 5 is talking about. That's not what Genesis 2 is about. It was talking about a suitable helper and a fellow image-bearer working together to accomplish more than one of them could do individually. So that is a Christian wife according to the rest of Scripture, or some of Scripture. Of course, there's much more than this. But lastly, and this is an important point that needs to get made here, the Christian wife as a disciple of Jesus. We said this at the beginning, and it needs to be reiterated, that the calling to be a Christian wife, though it may be difficult, though it may be scoffed at by our culture, though it may be chafed at inwardly by our rebellious nature, nevertheless is a form of Christian discipleship. It is not a principally different calling than to be a child or to be a parent or to be a master or a slave or any other relationship. It is defined. Responsibilities are given us by the Word of God. It is a form of servanthood, Christ-like servanthood. Indeed, remember what Christ says in Luke 22. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Being a Christian wife is a form of servanthood, but it is not a form of servanthood that is meant to be degrading, but rather Christ-like. Christian wives are to submit in the power of Christ's Spirit, after the pattern of Christ's own submission to his Father, and of course they are to do it for Christ, as to the Lord. Not because your husband is so clever and he's right about everything. Not because he deserves it, because he's led you so well in the past. But for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's. This is your specific arena of sanctification in which you will be challenged, in which you will have to wake up day after day and figure out and prove what is the Lord's will for your life. It may seem like a heavy yoke. Jesus assures us, of course, that his yoke is bearable. His burden is light if we take it in his strength. But we need to remember as we come to this or any other form of Christian servanthood that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he can appoint us to any sphere of service, any calling in church, state, business, family that he wishes. And he tells us what honors him and what doesn't. And in every arena, whether it's being a wife or anything else, we must fulfill the calling of God in the strength of Christ's Spirit. That's what this has all been about, right? We are united with Christ according to Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4. And because we are united with Christ, we receive his Holy Spirit, his Spirit of wisdom, his Spirit that teaches us how to live in skillfully and righteously in specific spheres. And so what your goal is, Christian wife, is essentially the same goal as every other Christian disciple has. It is to do the good works of Ephesians 2, verse 10, for which God saved you and to which he has appointed you. Do the good works that bring glory to your Father in heaven and that adorn the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we've considered the Christian wife according to Ephesians, according to the world's misunderstandings, according to other passages of Scripture, and in the context of being a disciple of Jesus. Let me briefly say a word to others who are here who are not Christian wives. I know that's most of you. First of all, a word to singles, adult singles, who are not married, at least not yet. As we consider the awesome responsibility, the all-encompassing discipleship burden, challenge, opportunity of being husbands and wives in these couple of Sundays, please appreciate the hugeness of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about not being distracted, being able to devote yourself fully to the Lord's service. Is it a reason why God has appointed some to the calling of singleness, given them the ability to endure what most people cannot endure? He has done that for holy reasons. He has, to borrow a phrase from Jesus, made some eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. Appreciate how big a responsibility is not on your shoulders. And understand then how big an opportunity, how big a space there is in your calling, in your schedule, in your opportunity to serve the Lord. Your singleness is not to squander on yourself. A word to others who plan one day to be married, particularly to girls, to young women. When you consider a marriage proposal, remember this passage in Ephesians 5, and remember how massive an act of trust it is to agree to marry someone. You are agreeing to the terms and conditions spelled out by the Word of God. Submit in everything to their husbands. And make sure you know that young man well enough, particularly his character in Christ well enough, his conformity, while you still have the opportunity to say or do anything about it, really, and change anything, before you say, I do, make sure that this is a man you are willing to submit to. Boys, young men, be in awe of this. You don't deserve this. But train yourself to be this kind of head in marriage. Humble yourself. Train yourself in righteousness, as Paul teaches young men to do in Titus chapter 2, so that you might be a trustworthy husband. And I need to say a word to husbands too. Now, most of what we have to say to husbands will be next week. The main word to husbands is to be Christ-like in verses 25 through 33. We'll get to that. But I want to talk specifically about this idea of your wife being called to submission. What does that mean to you, husbands? How does that bear on you? First of all, I would urge you, Christian husband, be humble. Understand that you are much harder to submit to than Jesus is. Understand that this is a challenge for your wife. Understand that you would struggle immensely in her position and be humble. And as part of your humility, please understand this. You might have moral authority to be head in your home. You do have moral authority. But that doesn't give you authority to enforce and to command and to rule by exacting punishments and dispensing rewards as if you were some kind of a king. You have moral authority, and guess what? Sometimes it won't be honored. If that gets out of hand, you can bring it to the church. But probably you'll have to exercise a lot of humility. You will also have to exercise a lot of patience. Men, 1 Peter 3:7 said to live with your wives in an understanding way. One of the things you need to understand about your wife, granted your wife is an individual with her own history and her own personality, but something that is common to the human experience is what we learn from Genesis. You need to understand, men, that as your wife is called to submission, there is a struggle going on in her heart, and there will be every day on this side of glory. There is going to be this strain of fleshly impulse that comes from the curse that is going to lose patience with submission and want to take over, subtly or overtly. That rejects, that bridles at being called to submission. But on the other hand, if she has the Spirit of Christ, there is a part of your wife that inwardly, wisely, truly wants good leadership. Both of those things are true of a Christian wife. And to put it plainly, some days are going to be better than others, and you need to be patient. She's not always going to look like the Proverbs 31 woman, and you don't always look like Jesus. Neither do I. And lastly, husbands, in addition to be humble and be patient, the fact that your wife is called to submission, I would encourage you, means be brave. Either by laziness, by force of habit, or by personal intimidation, there are too many Christian husbands, especially in this feminist and post-feminist culture, who are scared of their wives. I'm probably talking to some right now. You are daunted by the prospect of acting as head, expecting and helping your wife to submit. But it's not about you. It's not about the path of least resistance of what makes your life most comfortable. It's about her fulfilling her calling, you fulfilling your calling. Do not be lazy or cowardly when it comes to your headship and your wife's submission. Understand that this is a holy calling that will ultimately do you good, and it will do your wife good. But the main word, of course, this morning, though we may speak to husbands and singles and young people, the main word is to Christian wives. Christian wives, please, repent for your past insubordination, your disrespectful spirit. Christian wives, please believe God's diagnosis of your own heart and of your marriage relationship. Please embrace his prescription for the future. Christian wives, please turn a deaf ear to our culture of me-first ambition and outrage and desire. And Christian wives, please learn the wisdom of Christ through the insight of his Spirit, how to be holy in the relationships where God has placed you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us by tender-heartedness worked by your Spirit to receive things that are contrary to our flesh. And we pray that you would enable us to live as reflections of your glory and as those who honor your will. Lord, may we even be able to represent Christ and his church in some way here on earth. We pray it in Jesus' name.